Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. We will begin here, and then our major text will be in Romans chapter 3, but we'll begin in Matthew chapter 28. Our message this morning will be on baptism, its meaning and significance. Let us read the commandment that the Lord Jesus Christ gave. This is after his resurrection, and he is addressing his disciples. In verse 18, he says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the rich privilege of coming to know children, young adults that have come and given their lives to Christ, and yet greater to know the Christ who gave his life for them. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege of looking into your word. We confess that without your Holy Spirit, we will not understand it. We will not apply it aright. And so we ask you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace to open our eyes, to open our ears, to open our hearts, to the glory of your Son, and to our great need of him. And we ask you this, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the things we must do when we come to any passage of Scripture is consider the context, the context, the context, and the context. In other words, what Jesus has said, I said, came at the end of his life. But you must remember the Bible in the whole context. And our dear brother Alan, during the adult Sunday school class, was talking about how the Bible began with God saying that he created the heavens and the earth. And this great God, having created all things and having created everything perfectly by the breath of his mouth, created man and created woman. And it came from the heart of man and woman that sin entered the world, having been tempted by the devil. And it's hard for us to understand how much destruction occurred on that day. You know, the artist would just say, well, it's just eating a little apple. It wasn't just eating a little apple. It wasn't an apple at all. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they would not eat of that fruit, and they did. And it was something they could have not done. I've always said they could have built a wall around it. They could have played football with the fruit. They just couldn't eat it. And something so simple that God told them not to do, when they had all of the trees of the garden at their disposal, for all the joy and wonder that they had, they turned to that. And they sinned in rebellion against God. And God said, he told them, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And God was not lying to them. The next thing we find, well, they're not dead on the ground, but their spirit is dead and they're running from God. And they're making fig leaves. And Adam is trying to blame God. Adam is trying to blame his wife. He's doing anything but walking in righteousness. And sin continued. And Cain slew Abel. And a world was filled with people that God said every thought and imagination and intent of their heart was only evil continually. And those who have looked at the numbers of how many people you'd have if you lived 900 years and the number of years that passed, that there could be as many people on the earth in that day as there are today when the flood occurred. And God looked out and he saw only sin. God had grace upon a man. It says he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. His name was Noah. Noah was not a great man. He was a sinner. And he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God opened his eyes to him and commissioned him to build an ark. And the world laughed at him, and he continued to preach righteousness for the many, many years it took to build that ark. And God saved him and seven other souls, his wife, three sons, their wives, eight souls were on that ark. And God shut the door. And when he shut that door, there was no hope for anyone else. And the floods came and destruction came. In a sense, life began again. And just like all of us came from Adam, all of us have come from Noah. And God has allowed the earth to be replenished. And the next judgment is not going to be flood. It is going to be by fire. Now, why do I bring all that bad news at the beginning of a message on baptism? I mean, isn't that kind of sweet? We have a couple of children being put under the water, and they're smiling, and the pastor's smiling, and it's such a time of joy. You have to understand the context, that when Jesus came to this earth, it was darkness. And there was no light in the whole world except for the light he'd given in the Old Testament from a small nation that he had chosen, and the word that he gave that nation, and all of that light was pointing to him. And when he walked on the face of the earth, there was a man that God commissioned named John the Baptist, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And he said, "I wouldn't have not known who he was, even though he's my cousin. I would not have known except I saw the Spirit of God ascending and remaining upon him." That was a divine revelation. And so here we have the light of the world coming upon a land of darkness. And we think we're so evolved. I mean, we even have cell phones, and Jesus didn't have cell phones. He didn't need cell phones. He's God. He could look into men's hearts and know what they were thinking. And he could tell them, and he'd answer them questions in their heart, and they hadn't even said anything. And he was a person who could say to the winds, there's a storm, and he's with fishermen who've been through plenty of storms, and they said, "Master, you're asleep in the back of the boat, and we're going to perish." And he said, "Peace, be still," and the storm stops like that. This is a person that came on the earth that the earth had never seen anyone like him, who was perfectly man, born of a virgin, but perfectly God. One who could walk on water and tell atoms to stick together if he so desired for him to walk on that water. He could change water into wine, and he did. He could feed 5,000 people with just five loaves of bread and a couple of fish. This is not an ordinary person, though he was a man just like you and I, without sin. He had to sleep. He had to eat. He could die if enough blood came out of his body. And yet he was God, the light of the world. And he came into a world of darkness. And it was actually said of this, that the land that dwelled in darkness has seen a great light. And I used to glory in that, and I still glory in that, but the pastor reminded me, but what happened to those nations, those lands in the north? They denied that light. "Woe unto you, Capernaum. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. The place where I showed the most miracles, you have denied me." And that brings us to what we have had happen today. We had a baptism. And these two individuals are professing to the world that Jesus has saved them from this darkness. And what is the darkness? It's our sin. It's the sin that has filled the whole world. It's the sin that comes out of our hearts. And it is the sin of self-righteousness when we think we're better than someone else. "Oh, I never could have done that. I mean, I would never loot a store in Ferguson, Missouri. I'd never do something like that." Are you sure? David, a man after God's own heart, committed murder and adultery at a time when he was lax. And God showed us that example, that we could be just like David, a man after God's own heart, and fall into deep and degrading sin. And so be careful with what you say, "I could not do," because God might show you what you could do in your pride. And so we come into this, Jesus Christ has come into this world of darkness. And you say, "Well, that was 2,000 years ago." Well, we read in Isaiah 53 that the one that died is now interceding. He rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and he is now praying. He is now ruling. Didn't we read in this passage, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth"? He's in charge. He's ruling over the earth, and he's coming back, and he is going to take over. But between now and that time, he has commissioned us to go and make disciples of all the nations, of all the people groups, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Don't you love how that command begins? I'm in charge, and I'm with you. I've given you something to do, and I'll be right there with you. He was here today in this baptism. He used men's hands, but he is the one who brought the baptism to bear. He's the one who took these two youths and spoke in their hearts and said, you are a sinner. You have broken my laws. And I remember one time I was in the city of Zachary, and I was working for a man, and I told him that I'd sinned that day. And he said, you haven't sinned today. And I said, I haven't given God the glory and honor due his name. How did this man know my sin? I think what he was saying is, I haven't sinned today. And we've all sinned today, and we all need this Savior who has commanded individuals first to be made disciples and then to be baptized, and then for us to go and do the same for others. Now, as we consider baptism, its meaning and significance, I'm going to use some analogies here. We're going to sort of clean up a room. If you can imagine a kitchen that's just completely filled with rubble, it's sort of like our hearts, it just has to be cleaned out. And there's some debris regarding this doctrine of baptism. We've got to clear it off the table before we can set something there. First of all, I want you to notice the order of the text. It tells us first that a disciple must be made, and then a disciple is to be baptized. There is an important order there. What happened today is that we did not baptize individuals in order for them to become disciples. They'd already come to Christ. That's why we ask these questions. Have you repented of your sins? Are you a believer in Christ? Are you now a disciple of Christ? Yes, I am. And being a disciple of Christ, now you are a candidate for baptism. And so we have to move aside two things. First of all, baptism is not meritorious. What happened today was not something that they can look at and say, I accomplished baptism and now I'm ready to go to heaven. It's not a work that we perform in order to please God, in order to go to heaven. It pleases God, but it's not in order to go to heaven. I remind you of two verses of Scripture. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Secondly, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So this faith is not of yourself, it is a gift of God. And if baptism were something we could do in order to go to heaven, we would boast. I have been baptized. We can be thankful we've been baptized. And if it's not meritorious, then what is it? It's an act of obedience. In a sense, it's the first act of obedience. We are commanded in the Scriptures to believe and to be baptized. And so we believe and we're baptized, as you see these young people today. Secondly, besides baptism not being meritorious, it's not regenerative. Sorry to throw a big word out at you, but the Scriptures talk about regeneration. Regeneration is life being given, or something dead coming to life, being regenerated. Our Lord Jesus Christ said in John 3:3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The regeneration recurs before the baptism. These children would never have come to be baptized unless they'd already been regenerated of God. They hadn't seen the kingdom of God. But when they were regenerated by the grace of God, and how is someone regenerated? The word of God comes to their heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Lord shines that light on their soul of sin, and they repent of their sin, and that light also shows them the Lord Jesus Christ, and they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The error of the day is, I repented, I believed, and then God regenerated me. Now, wait a minute. Jesus uses the term being born again. Does the child start screaming before it's born? No, it's got to be born, and then it starts breathing, and it cries out. And this is what happens in salvation. The Spirit of God comes in grace and saves someone and calls someone who is in darkness, dead in sin, and God turns on the light. And when he turns on the light and grants them regeneration, the life of Christ, much happens here. Repentance occurs then. Faith occurs. How quickly does all that occur? In God's timing, in God's amazing grace. For some, it says Saul overnight, like that. He heard Jesus speak out of heaven, and he was born again. You have Nicodemus, comes to the Lord at night. Next time you see Nicodemus, he's in a group of Pharisees. He hasn't yet left them, and they're speaking against Christ, and he speaks up for Christ, and they say, wait a minute, are you one of them? So you don't know, when was Nicodemus born again? The next time you see Nicodemus, he's at the cross. He's getting the body of Jesus with Joseph of Arimathea. He's doing something very dangerous, probably out of faith in that Savior. And so everyone's regeneration and their own testimony will be different, but it's all the same in that all must be regenerated by the Lord. Repentance is granted. Faith is granted. Salvation is granted. They are justified. All their sins are wiped away and washed away. These two young saints had already had their sins washed away in the Lord Jesus. And what they were showing today is what God had done for their soul in an open and active obedience to the Lord's command. They were not meriting something. They were not becoming regenerate. They were already regenerated. So with this debris kind of moved out of the way, I want to bring the teaching of baptism and its meaning in three platters. And on the first platter, I've got to put a couple of definitions. Okay, what is the first definition? We want to define who is a candidate for baptism. It's not a baby. Now, if a baby could repent and believe, we'd say we must baptize our babies. We've never seen a baby baptized in all the New Testament. And so we're thankful for our brethren who are Presbyterians and those who do baptize children, but the Bible does not give that individual as a candidate. We go back to our scripture here. It says they must be made a disciple first. Who knows how young that might be? I've heard of 3-year-olds coming to the Lord. I've heard of 4-year-olds and 6-year-olds coming to the Lord. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me." And he blesses them. He loves to save little children. And we have to be careful with that. We cannot force little children. We can't make them feel like mommy and daddy will love you more if you will be baptized. No, we have to make sure they understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, their own sin, the law of God, and coming to Christ himself. But nonetheless, it is a person who has repented of their sins, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and has shown fruits of repentance, love for Christ, gospel obedience from the heart. We're not asking for perfection. We just want to know there's some life. I use the expression taking a pulse. Do they love Jesus? Boy, they do love Jesus. They're turning away from sin. They've come to him. He is their Lord. Then they must be baptized. We cannot hinder them from being baptized, or we are dishonoring our Lord. And so the candidate is one who has repented of his sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and shown fruits of repentance. Well, then what is the second definition? What does the word baptism literally mean? It comes from a word in the original text, baptizo. And when the translators looked at that word, many of them were sprinklers of babies. I'll just put it historically. He said, if we put immersion in here, and you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be immersed, and it was Brother Luther who actually said this. This is on page 167 of A Commendia of Luther's Theology. Luther urged, in opposition to the standard practice of pouring, that baptism should be by immersion. This is Martin Luther. He pointed out that the word in the Greek language means to plunge something entirely into the water so that the water closes over it, and urged that immersion should be the mode of baptism. Well, Lutherans to this day pour, as I understand, probably some sprinkle, but they don't immerse. We are baptistic because we believe what the word actually says, to plunge completely underwater. And we know that from the scriptures, a place we'll look at later, that they actually went into the water and came out of the water. And so, why do we stress that? Is the mode the most important part? It's the picture. If you don't understand that immersion is being plunged completely into something, you won't understand the relationship that baptism is with Jesus Christ. So that's why we press that definition. So with those two definitions behind us, let's go to the second platter. What is its significance? And here we go to our major text. If you go to Romans chapter 6 with me. Romans chapter 6. As we dive into this chapter, I remind you very quickly that Paul is preaching the gospel in the book of Romans very clearly. He's laid out in several chapters how sinful we are. We're so sinful, we can't even understand God. We don't come to God by ourselves. We are completely given to sin. We are under his law, and his law condemns us. And then he preaches the gospel to them, that Jesus Christ, redemption, is the only hope for man, and that Christ has become our propitiation. He's taken the wrath that we incurred upon himself, and he has justified us. And this is the message of the first part of Romans. We are sinners, and Jesus has given his life to save us from our sins and to justify us, pronounce us righteous. You must understand that Romans 6 is not going to have its weight, that you are already justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ if you've come to him. I must stress this a bit. We are baptized one time. We are justified one time. We're not rebaptized every year. The Lord could have done it that way. Okay, everybody, first of the year, you all get baptized again, just to remind you what happened. No, there's one baptism for a reason, because our salvation occurs once forever. In a sense, we might be rebaptized in the Spirit to do God's will, but we're baptized into Christ one time, as we'll read in our passage. Now, as we look into this chapter, what Paul is concerned about is Christians being tempted to go back into sin. You see, when I told these young people, you've been raised to walk in newness of life, those aren't my words. You're going to read it in this passage. And the Lord has saved us not to continue sinning. We're going to wrestle with that sin all the way to the end, but it's not our master. We are to be sanctified. We are to walk like Jesus. And when we don't, we are to repent and come back to him. So let's read together in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, or may it never be, or as one translation says, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now he's going to give an example from this. He says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, I want you to understand why I spent some time on the word baptism, that it means immersion. In this passage, he's talking about being baptized into Christ, that you have, when you've come to Christ, you're actually immersed into Christ. You are in him. This is a completely spiritual apprehension. The world will not understand this, that you could be in a person. But this is an infinite holy person who has received all those in him, in himself. And notice how close this is. Did you notice it says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He's going to say a little bit further down. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin should be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now let this sink down into your ears. When Jesus was hanging on that cross, and John was there, and Mary Magdalene was there, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the other Mary, and they're looking at Jesus, not one of them was thinking, my sins are in Christ right now. I know that he's in, that my sins are being put in him, and I'm being crucified in Christ. And so God helps them understand later through the Apostle Paul. Do you know what happened there? When Christ died, you died. 2,000 years ago, yes, you were there. You were in Christ. You were baptized into Christ, and you died with him. unbelievable, but glory. Your old man was crucified with him. And this whole chapter is going to be the outflowing of that. And if you don't get this right and understand this picture, you're going to miss the beauty of what's going to be said and the glory of it and the strength of it. Because how are you ever going to leave sin? Can you just sort of get up and run away from sin all by yourself? This passage says you need Christ and you need his death and the fact that your sins were literally paid for, not just paid for in him, they were in Christ. It tells us over in the book of 1 Peter that our sins were in his body on the tree. And so we're talking here about union with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. And you were there. And that is to give you the strength to walk away from sin, because you see, sin was our master. I mean, when you're a slave to someone, you don't say, well, sir, but when I want to do it, I will. No, when sin says jump, you jump. And you just jump as high as sin tells you to jump. That's what sin does. It rules over us. And whether it's a child who is arguing with mommy that it doesn't want to eat the food, or it's a boy or a girl saying no to mom and dad, I don't want to come in at 11 o'clock, or it's a grown man lazy on the job when the boss is not looking. You know, this is sin ruling over us. Instead of saying, well, the boss is not looking, I better work all the harder. Instead of saying, I need to honor my father and mother, when they say do this, I need to do that exactly as they said, to honor God. And a child arguing with his parents, all these things, we're slaves to sin. And those who think they are not are still slaves to sin of self-righteousness. I'm not that bad. I'm a slave to thinking of myself as pretty good. Brother Allen's taught through Luke 18, but I think of that parable where you have the Pharisee and the publican. And the Pharisee prayed with himself. He was pretty proud of himself. And he was a righteous man by men's standards. He did pray in the way he said. He did fast in the way he said. But he looked down at this publican and he says, I thank you I'm not like him. I thank you that I'm better than him. And the publican could only beat upon his chest and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, as it says in the original. I am the greatest sinner I know. Be merciful to me. And what this theologian was pointing out, he says, we start with the prayer of the publican and with the tax collector, but we shift to the prayer of the one who's better. And he says, we must stay all of our days realizing I am a sinner. I need Christ. The only hope I have of getting away from this sin is going back to the cross and remembering my sins were paid for in Christ. I was with Christ, and I was buried with Christ, and I was raised with Christ. Let's read those verses again, and we'll look at the application then from them. So verse 2 says, certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized or immersed into Christ Jesus were baptized or immersed into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together, you see those words, united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin should be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died, and that's speaking of you, speaking of Christ, has been freed from sin. Sin no longer afflicts Christ at the cross. Sin is no longer your master. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, or for all time. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also, Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now notice where he's trying to deal with you. He's trying to deal with your mind, what you think about. You say, well, I'm an emotional person. I think emotions, and some people do. That's the way they receive information, is through their emotions. And Paul is saying, you're going to have to bypass that one. You're going to have to short-circuit the emotions here, short-circuit the logic of the world, and say, reckon this. Think about this. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. But Lord, I just sinned. You're dead to that sin. It's not your master. But alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember I talked about sin being your master? As we read through here, it's going to talk about the Lord being your master and his righteousness being your master. So let's pick that up. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Live in these verses. You have a new master. It is Christ, and you're to give yourself to being slaves of righteousness because you were slaves of sin. And you're going to be able to accomplish this because you died in Christ, and you're now you have a relationship with God that's not based upon the law. It's based upon grace. We establish the law by faith. We know the law is just and holy and good. We know we should follow the law, and we must. But we don't come to God and say, look, God, I accomplished the law today. I did better today than I did yesterday. You come by grace saying, Lord, the law was so perfect and just and holy, I didn't keep it today. And he says, come into my presence. You come by grace. You come in repentance. We don't come proudly, whether saying I kept the law or I didn't keep it. We come in grace saying, Lord, I need you. And we remember, we reckon, we think about, as it says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin because you were baptized into Christ at the cross. And you were baptized into his death. You were dead 3 days in a tomb with the Lord Jesus. Count them. I was dead with him 3 days. And then he rose from the grave, and I rose with him. It tells us in Ephesians 2, I'll let you study that later, that we're seated in heavenly places in Christ right now. I like that. That's his work. That's what God sees. He saw you at the cross. He sees you now in Christ in heaven. No better place to be. So do you see something of the significance of baptism? It's not just I'm being plunged under some water. I'm showing the world that I am in Jesus, and I'm dying with him, and I'm going to be with him in resurrection, and I'm raised in newness of life. This is not just a promise that I am going to be raised someday, and it is, but it's a promise now I have the grace to walk in newness of life because I am raised in Christ and seated in him. Well, what is our third platter going to be? It's the profession. It's where do we go from here? Have you ever known of someone who was baptized and seemed to continue in that path, but got off the path? And maybe they were reclaimed, and that's a wonderful thing. But maybe they were not. What happened? Well, we could make it all man's responsibility or all God's sovereignty, but the point is, they turned away from Christ. They left off their first profession. They were as a dog returning to its vomit, as the scripture says. And there are many, many pictures in the scripture to remind us, don't go in that direction. Because Jesus said, when you put your hand to the plow, and you get behind that plow and you start plowing with me, and I'm yoked together with you, right? I'm your fellow keeper. I'm with you always. Don't look back. Don't go back to the leeks and the garlics of Egypt. Turn away from sin. Keep turning away from it. And when you sin, don't let the enemy say, okay, you can't be a Christian you might as well sin some more. No, you say, Lord, forgive me. Cleanse me. Help me. And you cry out as Paul. If we go on in Romans 7, he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank the Lord through Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Even though I have sinned against the Lord, I can go on because God still loves me. And the Lord will reclaim me. If I'm a John Mark who was on the mission field and said, I'm going back. And I'm checking out of here. This is too tough. I mean, they're throwing rocks at folks out here. I'm coming back. Well, you find John Mark. He comes back. And in one of Paul's books, he says, receive John Mark. Receive Mark because he's profitable to me for the ministry. That's a high condemnation, high commendation. But then you see Demas. And Demas had his hand at the plow. He's a fellow worker with Paul. But he went back because he loved this world and its riches more than Christ. And so from here, from this profession, we must go on. And it's not as if we won't have any help. What did the Lord Jesus say in the first passage you read? I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, even to the ends of the earth. Jesus Christ is right there at the side of these two and of all of us who have believed in Christ and been baptized to help us go to the end. I mean, it was the Lord Jesus who said, if you turn over there to John chapter 10, verse 27 of John chapter 10 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. That to me is security. That Christ says, you're going to follow me if you're one of my sheep. Now, if you're a goat, and I sure hope that Demas came back. We don't know of it. If Demas never came back, he was a goat. He wasn't a sheep who would follow Christ. And all the sheep will follow Christ, and he's going to hold them in his hand. And his Father's got them in his hand. And no man is able to pluck them out of their hands. And I've heard something blasphemous. And people say, you can pluck yourself out of his hand. That's not what the passage says. My sheep are going to follow me, and they're going to want to stay in my hand, and if they try to wiggle out, I've got them, and they're not going to make it. I'm going to keep them. And I'm going to keep their heart. And I'm going to keep their heart focused upon me. And when they fail, I will draw them to myself. Now let's take an example. Let's go over there to Acts chapter 8 and look at what we've said thus far, exampled. And we see the significance. We'll see some of the application here. Then we'll make further application. But let's go to Acts chapter 8. For time's sake, we will not read the entire passage, but you have a picture, you have an individual who's an Ethiopian eunuch. He's way up there. He's in authority in the Ethiopian government. And he's been to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. He's coming back, and he is reading scripture, and God speaks to Philip and tells him to go and to minister to him. Verse 30 says, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, Of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? And you notice that when we read this morning from our call to worship, we read these words. And so he's asking this question. Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, I'm going to read into this passage, not eisegetically, I hope, but what it says here is that they were reading a passage of Scripture about the death of Christ. And somehow, Philip had told him about baptism, and he wanted to be baptized. Now, how did he get from the death of Christ to being baptized? I assert to you, he taught him basically the book of Romans, and he said, when Christ died, when it's talking about him dying for you, you were baptized in him if in fact you're a believer. And he said there is this baptism that we go through to show that. And he explained that to him along the passageway, having explained this text and preaching Christ to him, and the eunuch says, "Wait a minute, we're in a desert. My little canteen here isn't enough to sprinkle me or pour me. We're back in the desert of Gaza. Here's plenty of water here for some reason. Can we go ahead and be baptized now?" And Philip said, "From what I can see, the way you're acting and the way you're rejoicing and hungering to know the word of God, God's done something in your heart. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart?" "I do." "You believe he's the Son of God?" And he did. He was baptized and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, let me kind of expand that for you. He went on his way rejoicing and kept rejoicing in Jesus all the way down to Ethiopia, and he began to live for Jesus the rest of his life and show the Ethiopians all that he had read and all that he'd been told. I am told that when the first missionaries got to Ethiopia, there was already a church there. And so we believe it came from this brother. And in thinking about the application of him hearing the gospel, being baptized, but going on his way rejoicing, I would like to mention a few things that will help us on our way as we continue rejoicing, things that we should check in our hearts every day. And I will simply read through this list. I've got 8 things to consider. Number 1, I am to wake before my Father in heaven with Jesus Christ as my first love, coming to him in prayer and seeking all his truth and the word of God. And the operative words there are, "He is my first love." Remember the Ephesians? You know the story. Had all the truth, but the Lord Jesus had to reprove them in Revelation chapter 2. They had done so much. They understood so much doctrine, but he says, "I have somewhat against you. You've left your first love." May the Lord help each of us here to continue every day waking, "Lord, you are my first love. Let my whole day be lived in the light of that love." Even as Jesus commanded us, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Number 2, I am to put on Christ, walk in his love, and put on the full armor of God, remembering that all my salvation is by grace. You know, in Ephesians 6, he gives that commandment to put on the breastplate of righteousness, be girt about the loins with truth, to have the preparation of the gospel of peace as shoes upon our feet, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. We shouldn't do that just when we're preached out of Ephesians 6. This is something every day we've got to put on the armor, because we're in a battle now. We've been saved by Christ, but remember, we're in a dark world. And we're in a world of sin and temptation where the devil, where the world and its system are always trying to close in and steal away every blessing we've ever had. We put on the full armor of God. We put on Christ. Number 3, I am to die to myself and my will, saying with our Lord Jesus, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." My wife and I have been discussing a verse that Paul uses. He states, he says, I die daily. And we decided it's better to die in the first of the day than the end of the day. Because if you die at the first of the day, when everything comes about, you say, well, I'm dead. That was different than what I expected. Lord, you've changed providences, but I died already. We're on your plan A. But if you wait till the end of the day, you're always being thrown off by what you wanted to do. Your will was thwarted instead of saying with Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. Number four, I am to put off every sin and to seek to walk in all the Lord's commandments regarding myself, my family, my church, my world, bearing the fruits of the Spirit in the power of the Holy Spirit. Putting off every sin, putting on the Lord, walking in His, in the fruits of the Spirit by His grace. Number five, I am to seek to minister to all the saved and lost in the path that the Lord brings me. Who is the person I am to love? He's standing right before me. She is sitting right next to me. And wherever I am, that is the place where the light of the world is to shine. But they don't know how I'm battling with sin. Let the light of Jesus shine through you as you're battling with sin, because you'll be battling the rest of your days. Don't wait till the battle's over. That'll be in heaven. You show the light of Christ to everyone that you come in contact with and love them, even your enemy. And number six, I am to remember that I'm being conformed to a Savior who suffered in this life and has called me to suffer along with Him. I may be called to give my life in suffering for Him. Our young people on Wednesday nights have studied the life of William Tyndale. He was burned at the stake for translating the Bible from Greek into English. We've studied Jim Elliot and the other four brothers who in 1956 were speared to death on the Curaray River trying to take the gospel to the Alka Indians. Now, is it always that dramatic? No. The Apostle John, we believe, died of old age, but all the other 10 died martyrs' deaths, maybe the 11th. But anyway, here we have the Lord calling us to suffering. If you suffer with me, you will reign with me. The suffering of being in a world of sin, of battling that sin, the Lord Jesus went through that suffering even unto death, and the Lord's called us to suffer along with Him. The world will hate you, but the Lord Jesus Christ loves you, and you may love him as well and love them in the process. Number seven, I am to be purifying myself every day, looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Isn't this an amazing story? The Lord Jesus came once to die for His people, having entered into Jerusalem upon a donkey. He's coming a second time in power and great glory, and He's going to rule in a way we've never seen before. And we are to be looking for that, longing for that, earnestly desiring to be put on that robe of glory with Him, purifying ourselves. You can read that in 1 John. And then finally, number eight, I must end each day. Remember, we start each day in love with the Lord? I must end each day loving the Lord Jesus more than when the day began and beg His forgiveness when I find that this may not be the case. Put our head on the pillow and repent, rejoice, embrace the Lord, and say, Lord, give me grace for another day to serve You, to love You. If we take the Lord's commandments, He summed them down to two to help us. To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and all thy strength and with all thy mind. And the second, to love thy neighbor as thyself. In these two commandments are all the law and the prophets. He said, I just gave you the whole Old Testament, and He commanded us that under His new covenant to do the same. What a Savior. What a Lord. What a baptism into Him, His death, His burial, and resurrection, and what a life, as it says that we are raised to walk in newness of life, to do as that Ethiopian eunuch did, to go on rejoicing. Why are you so happy? I've been saved from all my sins. I've been taken out of this world and all of the pain and the anguish. Yes, I may die, I may end up in a grave, but my body is only there. My spirit is with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You've heard the gospel today. You've seen the gospel. Where are you with the gospel? The man speaking to you was an atheist. I hated God. I loved sin. Oh, I drank it like water. And God showed me Jesus. Amen. He showed me that he was in control and I wasn't, and that I was going to hell without him. And by grace, he showed me that atheists can go to heaven. If they repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus, it's all over. And he grabbed my heart. And have I lived sinlessly since that day? No, but Jesus has. And Jesus will have us all one day with him forever and ever and ever, beholding his glory. That's all the good news. I must remind you there is bad news. That if what you have been shared today does not please you, does not interest you, there are demons in hell. There are individuals in hell right now. There's Goliath there. There is Judas. There are others who have denied the Lord, and your name will be there. Because God will not let his son be mocked. When he hangs his perfect son upon a cross, and he says, if you look at my son, you will live forever. And you say, I will not do that. There is no other way to be saved. There is no other one to take away your sin, and your sin will be yours. And you will have to pay for your sin forever, and you can't pay off a holy God. Your dollars of anger, your dollars of hatred for him cannot pay those sins in hell. And you will remember this sermon. And you will remember this opportunity today. If you want to know how I can say that, read the book of Luke. There's a man in hell, and Abraham told him, remember. Remember you received your good things. You've had the goodness of God today. You've heard the gospel. Today is the best day to come. Today is the day to say, you know, I can't figure everything out. Some of you know Yang Bin. He's a Chinese guy. He's an engineer who's going to get his PhD at LSU. Brilliant guy. He's trying to figure out everything about Christianity, trying to figure out the Trinity, trying to figure out how one person could be God and man. He figured out, I can't figure it out. I've got to believe. He believed on the Lord. He's transformed. You can read his testimony in the Baptist message. He's walking with Christ. You can't figure it out, but you must repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and come to an infinite loving person who died and bled all over the ground for your sins to glorify God, his Father. And if you come to him and say, Lord, I just need you. I just need your salvation, Lord. I cannot die in my sins. I cannot be my lawyer at the judge in the last day. I need you to stand for me, to say, his sins are mine, her sins are mine. They go in on my name and on my account. They go in freely. There's no greater gospel. There's no greater promise. There's no greater person. Come to him today. Because there is a tomorrow when you will not come if you deny him. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful we can call you Father, to honor your name and to cherish your name because our Lord Jesus honored you in everything you commanded him to do. We praise you, Lord, that you have seated him at your right hand, and he is waiting there until his enemies be made his footstool. Lord, we pray that all within our hearing today might come to the Lord Jesus, might feast upon him, fellowship with him, and realize there is a person who loved them unto death. Lord, we're thankful that we can commit ourselves to you. We cannot walk in all your commands, but by the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we ask you, Lord, to fill us with your Spirit, to glorify you, to magnify you, to walk with you into glory. We thank you for our dear brother Jonah, our dear sister Jacqueline, that, Lord, you'd give them a life of grace and love and mercy, joy and peace in our Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, that they would take all of the warnings they've ever heard and apply them and live for Christ and live for him with his blessing every day of their life. And Lord, when they sin, I pray you give them grace to repent and to come before you and find your cleansing given freely and willingly and lovingly. Lord, we commit our lives to you. We ask you to watch over us now for Jesus' sake.